What a very sobering thought to consider before we delve into our Bible study about the time that we'll all have to stand before God in judgment. And there will be a determination made about us based off of how we lived our life. And if Jesus Christ is present, and that will determine our fate for the rest of eternity. And that needs to be a song that we're constantly able to sing. That whenever that day comes and we're standing before God and that roll is called up yonder, we need to live in such a way that we'll be sure which side we're going to stand on.
Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to start out reading a warning from the Apostle Peter tonight as we begin our study. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read verses 14 through 16. Peter writes there, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given, wrote to you, as in also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter starts off here by giving a warning to these Christians that he's writing to. As I read these verses, he makes a statement here that really stands out. He says, all scripture is not easy to understand. But the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, those basic foundational principles, and Peter has previously written about this in his epistle, he refers to them as the milk of the word. They're simple. They're easy for us to understand. Sometimes so easy that even a young child can comprehend the basic tenets of the gospel message. But he goes on to say that not all scripture is so easy to understand. And he refers to the Apostle Paul as having written things that are hard to understand. And if you think about some of Paul's writings, then the book of Romans probably comes to mind, particularly about being a challenging text to understand. Some of the things that Paul has to say in the book of Galatians and his other letters are just challenging. They cause you to stop and scratch your head and wonder, what does Paul mean when he's writing this? We're going to be starting somewhat of a series. It's not going to be preached on a certain given Sunday of a month, just as various ideas come to me. And the premise is going to be this, where we're facing various textual giants. See, as we read through the Bible, some of these passages that Peter refers to as being hard to understand, I think we might have a tendency to shy away from them for various reasons. Maybe we don't like the implications of what the passage has to say, and for that reason, we should just kind of stay away from it. Maybe, as Peter says, some of them are just challenging for us to comprehend, and they really force us to, and tonight's going to be a study like that, where you're going to have to really open your mind, and that we're going to delve deep into God's Word. It's not going to be a sermon that just kind of surface level, where most everybody's able to follow along. Going to have to concentrate, going to have to think deeply about some things. That's going to be the nature of this series as we consider these various challenging texts on and off. But for various reasons, even preachers have a tendency perhaps to shy away from certain texts because they may not be able to give in their mind what is a satisfactory meaning. Those are some of the texts that we're going to consider. And I'm going to offer and probably regret at some point in time, but the opportunity for anyone that has a passage that comes to mind that maybe they've not heard preached or that they don't have a satisfactory understanding about, if you want to bring those passages to my attention, I've got several others just throughout the course of the year that we're going to look at. But if there's any that are in your mind that you want to know a little more about, bring those to me and we'll consider about putting those in a lesson so that we can consider some of these other textual giants, if you will. Peter warns here the danger about scriptures like this that are hard to understand. He says that these people take and they twist them to their own destruction. That's a serious business. When we come to scripture, we always need to handle the Word of God very carefully because Peter tells here people can twist the Word of God and they can do so to their own spiritual destruction. He says sometimes it's people's ignorance, those who are untaught, that they take ideas that they think the Bible is communicating and run off with them and make applications that the Bible simply isn't seeking to make. And that could be done to their own destruction. But he also talks about false teachers, unstable men, who take passages of Scripture and they twist them and their listeners are led away, led into spiritual destruction by blatant misuse and impure motives. And although Scriptures can be hard to understand, we always need to be willing to
look for the truth in God's Word. We should never shy away. We should never bury our heads in the sand, pretend the Scriptures don't exist, just because they may challenge us in our thinking, and for that reason shy away from. So the text we want to consider this evening, if you were watching our slides roll through this morning, then you may know where to turn, is a text found in Matthew chapter 24. This is a textual giant that we'll look at this evening. So let me invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Technically, the study would include Matthew 25. We'll only have the briefest of comments at the end of the lesson to consider in the text of Matthew 25. But when we come over here to Matthew 24, this is what's known by many as the Olivet Discourse. That is, Jesus gave this discourse or this teaching to the disciples from the Mount of Olives. Now, the parallel passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke are Mark 13 and Luke 21. We're not really going to reference them. We're just going to kind of consider the things that Matthew says. We will look at one passage that Luke says to bring a little clarity to some of the challenging things that are found in Matthew chapter 24. But just some of the major challenges of this text, and probably the nature of a lot of texts that we look at and we're kind of scared to address, it uses or makes the use of apocalyptic language. This end of days language, and you all know what I'm talking about, where we see the various signs and symbols, a lot of which people want to take literally today and try to force into our modern day perspective. One of the solutions to this is making sure we don't neglect the context. That's one of the reasons that these texts are so challenging to understand. It's because we rip them out of their context and we look at the fanciful ideas that they are putting forth, and we don't understand what the narrator, what the author intended, how he intended them to be interpreted. And so one of the answers to facing these texts is to look at them in the greater context in which they were spoken. Preconceived interpretations. It's never a good idea to approach Scripture and to study it through the lens of what you already believe. And a lot of people come to Matthew chapter 24 where they believe Jesus is talking about end of days things, and they study that text or they read into that text their preconceived interpretations. And then sometimes an overactive imagination when you're dealing with texts like this can really get you into trouble. So those are some of the challenges that are going to face us that we're going to have to deal with when you look at a text like this found in Matthew chapter 24. There are three primary interpretations as to what Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 can be referring to. One of those is referred to as, or we'll call it, the premillennial interpretation. They believe that the things that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are completely and utterly fulfilled. None of them to this day have been fulfilled. That's the premillennial interpretation. Another is the preterist interpretation, and that's the other extreme, where there are those who look at the text of Matthew 24 and 25 and say everything in this text that Jesus has spoken about has already come to pass. And then there's what many of us would probably take on this text, that is the traditional interpretation. That is, some of the things Jesus has spoken about in Matthew 24 and 25 have been fulfilled. However, there are some things that he's spoken about here that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, due to the time constraints that we have, we're not going to be able to look at every single little detail. I'm going to try to simplify this as much as we can so that we can have a good understanding and so that we could share perhaps our understanding with others if they may be beholden to some of these incorrect interpretations of this text. So let's see if we can bring some clarity to Matthew chapter 24. Let's start, if you're over there in that text, by looking at the first three verses, please. First three verses of Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Some texts may say, "and of the end of the world." So the scene starts for us here in Matthew 24. The disciples are coming up and they're admiring the beauty of the temple. They're kind of sitting back on the Mount of Olives, and as they look down, they're able to see the temple. The temple is truly a sight to behold. It was absolutely gorgeous piece of architecture. And the disciples, as they're perhaps feeling a moment of pride for their Jewish lineage, their temple where God dwells among his Jewish people, they point out its beauty to Jesus. And Jesus goes to say to them in verse 2, he says, there's going to come a time, in this, which is beautiful temple, there will not be one stone left upon another. It's going to be completely destroyed. Now that prompts the disciples to ask three questions. Now these three questions are very important for us to understand. Everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is in an answer to the questions that the disciples are going to ask in verse 3. Our job is, which of these questions do we apply Jesus' words to? Here are the questions. As they come to Jesus and ask him privately about what he has said, the statement that he's made about the temple being destroyed. Question 1, tell us, when will these things happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And we need to talk for just a moment about the skewed perspective with which the disciples would have asked this question. In fact, all of the Jews probably would have been of the same opinion and of the same expectation. We understand, as we considered this morning, that many of the Jews had a misunderstanding about the nature of God's kingdom. That is, they expected a physical kingdom to be established when the Messiah came. And so their questions are coming from a perspective of a physical kingdom that they've got envisioned. And so in verse 2, when Jesus indicates there's not going to be one stone on this temple left upon another, they automatically think Jesus is talking about the end of the world, because they've got an expectation of the physical kingdom. And if the temple is going to be destroyed, the world's going to be gone with it. And so they ask these three questions. And if you're taking notes, go ahead and jot these down. This will really serve as the outline for our lesson this evening. They ask, when is this going to happen? They ask, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And they ask, what's going to be the sign of the end of the age? Now, you may go ahead and pay attention here. You know that I prefer using the New American Standard Version. But for once, anyway, I actually prefer the interpretation of the King James Version, where the disciples ask, what will be the sign of the end of the world? And as we get later into the text, you'll understand a little bit. That seems to be the direction the disciples are coming from. And the answer that Jesus gives is going to be to that question. So they ask these three questions. Now, to them, question 2 and question 3 are the same. When the Messiah comes, when the temple is destroyed, that will be the end of everything. That will be when the age, the world ends. Because they're expecting the Messiah to set up this eternal kingdom. And when the temple is gone, the centerpiece of the Jewish religion, it's all over. The world has ended. Now Jesus is going to answer, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the answers. And like I said, part of this study is to help simplify what a lot of people have taken and confused. The three questions, I've broken them down into the three portions of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where I believe Jesus gives the answer to these three questions. When will it happen? I think he's going to answer that in verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24. The sign of the coming, I believe, is found in Matthew 24, 15 through verse 35. And then the sign of the end of the world, I believe that's found in Matthew 24, 36 through the end of chapter 25. So if you want to jot those down, that is the skeletal outline for the study that we'll be looking at this evening. So we need to go ahead and jump into the text, verses 4 through 14. As we read this, let me just go ahead and prepare you. We need to remember the context of these things that the disciples are asking about. These things they're asking about is the time in which no stone is going to be on top of another, in which the temple that Jesus was referring to will be destroyed. And you're going to hear twice in these verses 4 through 14 this phrase that's used, the end. It's mentioned once in verse 6. It's mentioned once in verse 13. One of the distractions in causing the misunderstanding, and that makes this passage here one of those scriptures that can be taken by untaught and unstable men and twisted to their own destruction, is when we hear that phrase, the end, our mind automatically goes to where? The end of the world. I was watching the college football playoff the other day, Clemson versus Alabama, and whenever there were 6 minutes left, when Clemson threw that final touchdown to jump ahead of Alabama, I thought to myself, this is the end. Now, contextually, what I meant was this is the end of the game. Alabama's not going to have enough time to come back and score. A bachelor, a best man at a bachelor party might toast his friend and say, this is the end of so-and-so. Now, we hear those two words, the end, and we understand we have to interpret them within the context in which they're said. He's not saying it's the end of so-and-so's life, but it's the end of so-and-so as he knows him, as an unmarried man. And it's the end of the football game. And so we interpret those phrases, the end, in the context in which the statements were made. So context must always determine what the end is. Now he's answering this question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? So the end in this contextual statement that that Jesus is going to refer to is the destruction of the temple. It's not the end of the world. Let's read some of these passages here. Verses 4 through 8, we'll look at the first portion of verses 4 through 13. Jesus answered in verse 4 and said to his disciples in response to their questions, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Verse 4, he warns him, do not be misled. False Christs are going to come, as history will tell us. In fact, we're going to, as you read later on in the story of the Bible, as the history of the church is recorded, remember Simon the sorcerer? He came along trying to convince people that he was someone great by the miraculous, seemingly miraculous signs that he was performing. Remember when the Jerusalem Council was meeting and they're trying to determine whether anything was going to come of the Christians that were turning the world upside down, as they said? And Gamaliel, trying to talk a little bit of sense into the Pharisees, he says, hey, y'all remember that one guy, Theudas, who led people off into the wilderness, and everybody thought he was something great, and he ended up dying, and all of his followers died with him. And he references another one there. Well, just the history of the church records that there were people that came along claiming to be someone great that led others off that turned out to be no one at all. And history will tell us that there are others outside of those mentioned in the text of the Bible who also claim to be something great. Jesus warns him, don't be misled. False Christs are going to come. People claiming to be someone special, but that in actuality are no one. And they're going to deceive many. He says, you'll hear of wars. You'll hear of rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, and earthquakes. These sort of events might cause someone to think the end is coming. But remember Jesus' warning in verse 4, do not be misled. Now here's the thing. Earthquakes, rumors of wars, kingdoms against kingdoms, nations against nations. At what point in time in history have these things ever ceased to exist? And so while people want to associate the natural disasters of today and the wars that are taking place today as a foretelling of the end, well, they were taking place back in Jesus' day too. And they're going to continue to take place as long as this world continues to exist. And Jesus' point, don't be misled by these things that you might think are signs of the end. They're not signs of the end. He says in verse 6, he says the end is not yet when these things are happening. Verse 8, it's going to get worse. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. Read on in verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because the lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, there's that phrase again, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, in verse 9, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, you're going to be killed and hated by all nations. You read in the book of Acts and you find out that Christians quickly become a very despised and group. The Romans were very prejudiced against them. The Jews were going to start killing them. It started with Stephen, the martyr, who they took and who they stoned. Nero is going to later blame the Christians for the fire of Rome because they were despised by the people and they had a reputation of being unpopular. And many of them are going to die at the hand of Nero. Verse 10, this persecution that's going to fall on the disciples, the believers of Jesus at that time, is going to cause many people to fall away. You see, persecutions and terrible things, sometimes it brings out the best in people. Sometimes it brings out the worst in people. Jesus' admonition, however, in verse 13, here's our phrase again, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures to the end of what? The end of the world? I think Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 gives us a little context. Because Jesus is speaking at 33 AD, somewhere along that lines.
John writes the Revelation in either 70 or 96. Those who hold to this idea that it might be 70, they would understand bad times are coming for Christians. And essentially what he says is the things that Jesus spoke about, they're starting to be fulfilled. You're starting to see them. Do not fear what's about. You're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until the end. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Bringing that back to Matthew 24, verse 13, where he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's the same thing Jesus, John, was saying when he wrote the Revelation. And he says, you be faithful until death. You be faithful until your end. And if you do that, I'll give you the crown of life. Whereas Jesus says in Matthew 24, then you will be saved. Now, here's the answer to the question they asked in verse 14. Their question, when will these things be? The answer is found in verse 14. When the gospel is preached to the whole world, then the end will come. That is the end, not of the world, but of the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish age.
We turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Technically, I believe that's verse 23. It's labeled 5 and 6. I believe that's Colossians 1, 23. Paul says, as he's writing to these Colossians, if indeed you continue in a faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Colossians was written around 61 or 62 A.D.,
Jesus' answer to this question, the end will come after the gospel has been preached to the entire world. As Paul writes here, he said at this point in time, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven.
And so the answer to the disciples' first question was the end would come, the destruction would come after the gospel had been taken to the whole world. And Paul confirmed in his letter to the Corinthians about 61 or 62 A.D. that this had happened.
And so Jesus said, it's going to be after this event. And so we know that that event has to fall sometimes after 61 or 62 A.D.
Jesus didn't give them a precise date, but he gave them a reference point, if you will, as to when that time would soon be upon them. Let's look at the second portion of this text as we consider the second question the disciples asked. What's going to be the sign of your coming? The coming of Jesus. That terminology it calls to mind, to us, his second coming. Look back to Matthew chapter 23. I know we're looking at 24, but 23 also is within the context of this statement and this discourse that Jesus is giving. Where in 23, Jesus has brought down judgment on the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven different charges that he brings against them. See, this is just the culmination. God has been patient with this generation of unbelievers for 2,000 years. And it culminates right here, beginning in Matthew 23, verse 34. He says, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews, time and time again, had rejected the prophets, the teachers, those who brought the word of God, warning them to turn back to the Lord. They persecuted them. They killed them. They were soon, just a few chapters later, a few days later, going to put to death the Messiah that they had been waiting on. And God is fed up. He says, I wanted to gather your children together. You weren't willing. You rejected the prophets. You were going to kill the Messiah. Judgment is coming on you. Who? The Jews. The Jews, the one that had rejected God through the ages.
Now, before we read this text and we see some of this language, it calls us the end of the world. Realize This language is used and employed in the Old Testament to signify judgment, but not necessarily eternal judgment, final judgment. This was spoken about Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. And you'll notice similar elements found in the text of Matthew 24. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He's about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt with them. Again in Ezekiel, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the lamentation. When I extinguish you, here's some of these phrases. I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God.
Now you're going to notice some similarities upon this text and doom that was being prophesied about a physical nation, that is the nation of Egypt. Now, some of this language is used in the book Matthew chapter 24. But what that means is that when we see some of the symbolic language used, it does not always refer to final judgment. We're going to have to get a move on. Let's read some of this text, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless the days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. The sign of Jesus is coming. The destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple. One of those signs and one of the warnings that Jesus offers. They say, what will be the sign, Lord? How will we be able to know? This abomination of desolation that's referred to. And he references Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Contextually, Daniel's talking about a time in when the Messiah is going to come and usher in a new age and bring forth forgiveness toward the people. And he says, during that time, after that time, an abomination of desolation is going to occur and stand where it should not. Now, Matthew and Mark, they describe this sign or this warning to the Jews and to the disciples of Jesus by using this language, the abomination of desolation. Luke, who's writing to a Gentile audience, uses a different way to describe it that makes a little more sense. That's the passage in Daniel chapter 9. Luke says, regarding the same event, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. This was the abomination of desolation. A Josephus recorded, a Jewish historian recorded, that the Romans entered the temple and then for some reason just left. You see, the people that would be listening to the warnings and looking for the signs of the destruction of the Jewish people and of the temple, they would realize, this is what Jesus was warning us about. This is what Jesus was speaking about. Rome came into the temple. They stood in the temple where they had no business standing. They defiled the holy place, the dwelling place of God. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its end is near. And when that happens, you better get out of town. That's the warning found in verses 15 through 22. When you see the sign, let the reader understand. Verse 16, if you're in Judea, when you see that take place, you need to get out of there. Verses 17 and 18, don't go up on the roof of your house. Don't go down to get your cloak. Leave town. Those who are pregnant, you're in for a tough time. It's difficult to travel. And you're going to need to leave hastily. If you better hope that it's not in winter, because it's going to be more difficult to leave with the family. Better hope it's not going to be on a Sabbath. Travel is prohibited on the Sabbath. When Titus and his Roman army entered into the temple, there was the mass exodus of Christians. You go back and you can read about that. Because they understood this as the sign of destruction that was soon going to come. And then this great tribulation beginning to take place. Let's read on in verses 23 through 28 as we continue on this text. Jesus says, if anyone says to him, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. False Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say he's in the upper room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Once again, Jesus offers these words of warning about false people that were going to come and try to lead the people astray. During times of crisis, there are all sorts of terrible people that come forth. People that thrive on chaos and people that thrive on confusion and try to use that to their advantage. Once again, Jesus is warning him, don't buy into it. Don't listen to him. Here's what the sign is. Let's read on verses 29 through 35.
Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
There's our apocalyptic language that's used.
The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, that they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words
will not pass away. So God, Jesus borrows language from the Old Testament that is used and employed to describe God coming in judgment.
God had brought a temporary judgment on people in the past. He had allowed the children of Israel to be taken into Babylonian captivity and to suffer at the hands of their enemies just through the years because of their continual rejection and their ultimate crucifixion of the Messiah. He was going to wipe these people out. The destruction of Jerusalem, as it's recorded, was an absolutely terrible event. 1.1 million Jews were left dead. Never again has Judaism thrived as it once had. Once the temple had been destroyed, it's not been rebuilt since. In the almost 2,000 years that has passed between the destruction of Jerusalem and now, the temple's never been rebuilt. Judaism has never had the prominence that it had as a religion. Because Jesus said, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. It's going to be torn down. You've rejected me. It's time to move on. And he's going to usher in a new age. Verse 34 is key in understanding. And if you don't get anything else out of this, remember this passage, verse 34. If anyone tries to tell you, these are signs of the days to come, camp on this passage. These things that Jesus is talking about, this is the context in which they were set. This generation, we understand what that means. The people that I'm talking to, that are alive, that are hearing me now, it's going to fall on you. This generation of people, you want to take that to figurative language? It's a period of time about 40 years. The people that were listening to Jesus about 33 AD were going to experience and see the judgment, the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Judaism, and how it's never been rebuilt. If you take nothing else away, this helps you understand. We're not talking about a time in which you and I are alive today. Jesus says, people that are listening to me, people that are hearing these words being spoken, this generation won't pass away until all of these things take place. And so that allows us to eliminate the idea that Jesus is talking about final judgment, doesn't it? Let's continue on and conclude the rest of the chapter in verses 36 through 51. Jesus is going to answer the last question that the disciples asked. What's going to be the sign of the end of the world? Now, before we really delve into this, let me make just a very brief comment. Scholarly minds, even those within the church, are divided about where this portion of Scripture belongs, verses 36 through 51. Some believe that this is referring not to the end of the world or the second coming, but rather refers to the destruction of Jerusalem that the previous verses also refer to. I personally believe that Jesus is now kind of transitioning to speak about the last question, that is the end of the world. There are inherent reasons to come to the conclusion he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There are good reasons, I believe, to interpret this as
referring to the second coming or the end of the world. That's a decision you've got to make for yourself.
One way or the other, there are no major doctrinal implications or serious negative
conclusions that we might draw regardless of the way you choose to interpret these verses here. Now, if you want to take and apply previous things before verse 36 to the end of the world, that'll get you into some trouble. These verses here, it's divided as to which portion of the
which question Jesus is actually answering. But let's go ahead and read these verses here, 36 through 41 real quick. Jesus says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." He talks about that day or hour here. I personally believe he's talking about His return, His second coming, in which all of the world will be judged. One of the reasons I think that He's answering the third question, that is, what is the sign of the end of the world,
is because, unlike the second question He answered about the destruction of Jerusalem,
there were no signs that He gives here. He says it's going to be an ordinary day. Just like during the days of Noah, when people were marrying and giving in marriage and were eating and were drinking, there will be nothing that you can look at and say, we need to get ready.
And that's why I believe Jesus is talking about His second coming, the end of the world.
Verse 36, He makes a statement
of that day and hour, and this is the answer to the question, what's the sign of the end of the world? Of that day and hour, I don't know. The angels don't know. You don't know. Only God the Father knows when that time is going to be.
Let me make a brief statement about verses 41 and 42. Once again, the fanciful ideas of premillennialism interpret verses 41, where there are two men in the field, one taken and one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Many people apply this to the idea of premillennialism, that is, the rapture, when God's going to come back and whisk away all faithful Christians, and then this period of tribulation is going to come.
We understand this talking about final judgment. What Jesus is indicating, there's going to be a great separation. Go and read 25, 31 through 46. There's going to be a great separation. Some will be sorted to the left as disobedient. Some will be sorted to the right as faithful.
See, here in this text, Jesus says in answer to their question, we simply don't know.
So just in conclusion, I know this has been a lot of material, and I know these are tough things. These are the three primary questions that the disciples ask. Just to simplify everything, and when you boil it all down, when are these things going to happen? Verse 14, when the gospel is preached to the entire world, it'll be after that event. When's going to be the sign of your coming? That is the destruction of Jerusalem. The answer to that is verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Luke refers to it as when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. That is the sign that the end for the Jews is near. What will be the sign of the end of the world? And this is just as simple as I can break it down. The sign of the end of the world? I don't know. The angels don't know.
Only the Father knows. Let's close with a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, and I appreciate everyone's attention. We've gone just a tad over this evening. I think Tommy, when he prayed for the next hour or so I think we're still within that time frame. But let's consider a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 in closing. You see, Peter here, as Jesus was, is also talking about the end of the world. The day of the Lord is, he references perhaps the things he heard of Jesus say. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Here's what you and I need to walk away with from this challenging text. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?
And that's the thought I leave you with this evening as we extend the invitation. We don't know, as Jesus says, when the end is coming, when His return will take place. There'll be no signs. There'll be no symbols. There'll be nothing noticeable about the world in which we live. It's going to come as a thief in the night, as Peter said. It's going to be like the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and marrying, living life as they normally would. The conclusion Peter draws, the application for me and for you, since we don't know when it's going to be, how should you be living your life? If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, Jesus is coming soon, as we're going to sing in our invitation song. Will you be ready to meet him? Do you need to put Jesus on in obedience to the gospel? Or if you're here and you're a Christian, but you've not been living as you should, as Peter asks and Peter warns, so we don't know when it's going to be, what kind of person you're going to be? You're going to be ready to meet him. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing the songs of encouragement.